But it's good that you've come. For anyone here who's here for the first time, it's good to have you here as well. Acts chapter 2. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we do thank You and praise You that You are a God who saves. We rejoice in that. If You had not chosen to save a people for Yourself, there'd be no hope for us. But we thank You, Lord, that You loved us with an everlasting love, and that You've redeemed us by Your grace. I pray, Lord, that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You would again, as I asked earlier on, strengthen us in our hearts, strengthen us in our understanding, strengthen us in our convictions. Give us the grace to be a people, Lord God, who bear witness to the one true and everlasting King. We love You, Lord, because You first loved us. And we thank You, Lord, that You've called us to be Your witnesses in a very dark and sinful generation. And I pray, Lord, that we would bring honor and glory to Christ by being faithful to You, faithful to Your Word, faithful to the truth, no matter what comes our way. Help us, Lord, to do this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The presidential inauguration is a ceremony that formally introduces the President of the United States to those who've elected him. It began with George Washington in 1789, and it's continued down throughout the ages. And it took place once again on January the 21st, 2013, when Barack Obama was reelected to the office of the presidency. One of the key aspects of the inauguration ceremony is the president's inaugural address. A few years ago, the New York Times published an article that gave an analysis of the words that each president used most frequently in their speech. For George Washington, it was the word oath that he used the most. In President Lincoln's second inaugural address, not surprisingly, it was the word war that most often fell from his lips. And rather revealingly, in 1937, Franklin D. Roosevelt used the word government more than any other word. And just to be fair, so did Ronald Reagan in the year 1981. In Acts chapter 2, that text of scripture that was just read for us, we have the record of what could be called the inaugural address of the Christian church. On the day of Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ was officially introduced to the world by the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Peter boldly proclaimed its very first message. And although Luke doesn't give us he doesn't record the entire sermon for us, there's more than enough that's included here to tell us exactly what that message was all about. And the heart of the message is summed up in the words of the Apostle Peter in verse 36, where we read these words: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, by studying this inaugural address, or the church's very first sermon, I believe that we're reminded of the very powerful word that the Church of Jesus Christ must always continue to proclaim in this world. This is really our confessional stance. This is our firm position. This is where you and I must take our stand. There are three things that I want to draw to this text that I believe must remain an integral part of the church's great confession. First, this message demanded the attention of the crowd. Number two, this message described the account of the cross. And number three, this message declared the authority of the Christ. And so first of all then, this message demanded the attention of the crowd. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is seen by our culture as being something that is completely irrelevant, pointless, and unnecessary. We really don't matter at all to our world. The church has become inconsequential. But that was not the case on the day of Pentecost. On that day when the Apostle Peter delivered his very powerful and historical sermon, the Church of Jesus Christ could not be ignored. Why was that? Why was that the case? What was it that so captivated and fascinated the crowd on that day? Well, I believe that there were two things. First, there was the activity of the Spirit. On that day, you need to understand that thousands and thousands of Jewish people from all over the world had converged on the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the religious feast known as Pentecost. What these people didn't know was that 120 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ had just been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that these followers would shortly interrupt the feast with a jaw-breaking display of God's power and grace. The miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost was that these servants of Christ, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, were enabled to speak in different languages that they didn't know. God had given them the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. Take a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. I mean, these people who gathered all over the world were able to hear in their own languages the wonderful works of God that were being preached from the mouths of these disciples of Christ. Verse 6 says this, "And at this sound the multitude came together. They were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own native language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are these not all Galileans who are speaking? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" Now the crowd obviously realized that there was something very unusual that was taking place that day. Some of the people thought that they were drunk. But when the Apostle Peter stood up to preach, he says in verse 15, "These people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." In other words, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. No, what you are hearing and what you are seeing is a powerful demonstration of the work of the Almighty God in your midst. And the work of the Holy Spirit had caused something very unusual and very powerful to occur on that day, and it was that powerful work of the Holy Spirit that had caught the attention of the crowd. Could it be that in this day and in this particular church, the world pays so little attention to us because there's really nothing unusual going on in our midst? Could that be? So much of what goes on in the Church of Christ today is devoid of the presence and of the power of the Holy Spirit that there's such little difference between our assemblies and the local meeting of the Lions Club. As the crowd on the day of Pentecost gathered together to focus their attention on the activity of the Spirit of God among the saints of God, you and I have got to be reminded of the words of one old songwriter who said this, "All is vain, all is empty, unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down." People of God, we need a revival. We need revival in our churches today. I love the words of Samuel Stevenson when he said, "A city full of churches, great preachers, lettered men, grand music, choirs and organs, if all these fail, what then? Good workers, eager, earnest, who labor hour by hour. But where, oh where, my brother, is God's almighty power? Refinement, education, they want the very best. Their plans and schemes are perfect. They give themselves no rest. They get the best of talent. They try their uttermost. But what they need, my dear brother, is God the Holy Ghost. We may spend time and money and preach from wisdom's lore, but education only will keep God's people poor. God wants not worldly wisdom. He seeks no smile to win. But what is needed, oh my brother, is that we deal with sin. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth the soul. God will not take man worship nor bow to man's control. No human innovation, no skill or worldly art can give a true repentance or break the sinner's heart. We may have human wisdom, grand singing, great success. There may be fine equipment, but these things do not bless. God wants a pure, clean vessel, anointed lips and true, a man filled with the Spirit to speak his message through. Great God, revive us truly and keep us every day, that men will all acknowledge we live just as we pray. The Lord's hand is not shortened. He still delights to bless if we depart from evil and all our sins confess." We need revival in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And the first sermon demanded the attention of the crowd, not only because of the activity of the Spirit, but also because of the authority of the Scripture. As the Apostle Peter began to preach his message, he answered the crowd's question in verse 12 when they asked What does this mean by saying this in verse 16? But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. The Apostle Peter then began to quote a section from the Old Testament book of Joel. It was a prediction of events that would occur in the last days. Quoting from the prophet Joel, the Apostle Peter says this, beginning at verse 17. Look at it. Verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God for that. Now, while there's so much that could be said about the Apostle Peter's interpretation of Joel's prophecy and of what it means for us to be living in what must be the last days of the last days, there's something else that I want you to see in this text. On this day, listen guys, the Apostle Peter's sermon called the crowd to recognize that what they were witnessing was nothing less than a literal fulfillment of the Word of God in their lives. God's Word was being realized inside of them. And there's such a huge lesson here for us to learn. It is so unfortunate that in our day, far too often, what the Word of God says ought to be true about the people of God is so very different from what the world actually sees in us. The church is supposed to be a place where people's lives have been transformed by the truth of the gospel, and where there's clear evidence of the power of Jesus Christ at work within us to conform us all into His blessed image. And yet when the world looks at the church today, they often find little correlation to what the Word of God says ought to be true about us. Instead of finding holy people, sometimes they find hypocrites. And instead of finding compassion, they find contention. That should never be, should it? It should never be in the church. It is not the reason that we have been saved. We have been saved for God's purposes and for His glory alone. And whenever the Word of God is preached, the power and the authority of that Word needs to affect your life and my life at its very core. We need to live our lives in light of its truth. Do you remember what Jesus said? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. James says this, do not merely listen to the word, he says, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I've been talking about this on Tuesday nights in our prayer meetings and Bible studies. God's passion for His people. His passion for His people is to sanctify us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is central in the saving purposes of God the Father. That's why He chose us. He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. It's actually indispensable in the saving activities of God the Son. It's why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't only go there to die to justify us, but to sanctify us and to make us holy. And is vital in the saving operations of God the Holy Spirit. It's why the Spirit has been given to us. The crowd out there will only be attracted by the activity of the Spirit and by the authority of the Scriptures in our lives. As Vance Havner once said, we are not going to move this world by criticizing it or by conforming ourselves to it, but by the combustion within it of lives that have been ignited by the fire of the Spirit of God. That's how we're going to change this world. Guys, the crowd that day felt like they had to listen to what the Apostle Peter was saying. They were compelled by what they were hearing. They were compelled by what they were seeing. And our prayer ought to be that what's preached in this church ought to be unusually compelling to the world around us because of what God is doing in the lives of the people who attend this church. Have we become Listen, guys, if we become, by our lack of biblical confession and godly conduct, a church that has become irrelevant, pointless, unnecessary, and inconsequential in the culture in which we live. Is that the case? I pray it'll never be from this church. Well, as we look back to this inaugural message, not only did we see that it was a message, and I'm sorry for the sound, but bear with me. I hope you can all hear me. Some of you probably can't. Some of you probably hear me louder than others. Not only was it a message that demanded the attention of the crowd, but it was also a message that described the account of the cross. It had only been a few weeks before this day of Pentecost that many people in that very same crowd had stood outside of the city of Jerusalem and had watched three men die as they were being executed on Roman crosses. As the Apostle Peter preached them that day, he reminded them of the one who was crucified on the middle cross. And he made it very, very clear that this man's death was not just another execution. He gave an account of what really happened on that cross. And what he said that day, we are also compelled to preach in our very own day. First of all, the Apostle Peter described the person who was crucified on that cross. Look at verse 21. "And it shall come to pass," he says, "that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who is this Lord that the Apostle Peter is referring to? Who's he talking about? Well, he answers the question for us in verse 22 when he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." That's the Lord that the Apostle Peter's talking about. He's pointing to Jesus Christ. Many of these people had witnessed so much of Jesus' life and of his ministry. They knew that he had clearly done so many miraculous signs in their midst that simply could not be denied. And although they had turned against him, the Apostle Peter was reminding them that the unusual power of his life was a very clear testimony from God regarding the uniqueness of his life. Hebrews 2 says this, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" He says it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now listen, "while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." The point I'm trying to make is simply this. When we preach Jesus Christ to this lost world, we must never shy away from declaring that while He became like us, none of us has ever been quite like Him. The one crucified 2,000 years ago was not just an ordinary man. He was the God-man. He was the Word of God incarnate, the eternal Son of God made flesh, with power and authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to calm the storms and to cleanse the sinner and to save the soul and to command even the demons of hell to do His glorious will. That's what Jesus is. The Bible says He is the radiance of the glory of God. The Bible says He is the exact imprint of His nature. It says that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's Christ. That's the one who was crucified on that cross. As the Apostle Peter described the cross that day, not only did he speak about the person who was crucified on it, but he also spoke about the plan that was confirmed at it. I spoke about this last Sunday morning when I spoke about God's eternal purpose. I said three things about it. First, God has an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted. If you and I are ever going to do anything of any significance, such as build a house or start a company or take the trip of a lifetime, we've got a plan and a purpose to accomplish that goal, right? Is that not true? The same is true with God. It is unthinkable that He would ever create the universe with no plan or purpose in mind and with no power or will to be able to accomplish His purpose. That is absolutely ridiculous. But we don't infer this by logic alone, do we? The Bible often affirms that God has a plan and a purpose that can never be thwarted. It says in Job 42, "I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In Isaiah 14 it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose." Clearly then, God has an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted by anything in this universe. Number two, I said sinful men are not able to thwart the purposes of God. Psalm 33 says this, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations." So instead of sinful people frustrating the purpose of God, God Himself frustrates the purposes of sinful people. You see this all over the Bible, do you not? Genesis 37 to 50, you read that moving story of Joseph and his brothers. Their father Jacob favored Joseph, which caused his brothers to hate him. They sold him into slavery and they lied to their father that a wild animal had killed him. But in the sovereign plan and providence of God, Joseph rises from the place of prison to prime minister in the land of Egypt. And in that role, he is able to save his people during a long period of famine. And he himself says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so Joseph's brother's sins could never thwart God's greater purpose of saving his people. In the New Testament, you read about the greatest evil that was ever committed by the hands of sinful men, when sinful men crucified the sinless Son of God. But did these evil men, in the midst of all their evil acts, thwart God's eternal purpose? Of course not. We're going to look at this in more detail in a second, but let me just read something from Acts chapter 4. It says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Now listen, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." These men were responsible for their sin, but their sin fulfilled and did not thwart God's eternal purpose. That means that no sinful person and no sinful action can ever thwart God's plan or purpose for our lives. Isn't that amazing, guys? Isn't that comforting to know? And number three, I said the free will does not even frustrate or thwart God's purpose. I don't like the term free will because I think it's misleading. No person has perfectly free will. We weren't free to choose when we were born or in what country we were born or to what parents we were born or with what gender we were born or with what genetic traits we were born. That wasn't up to us, was it? It was all predetermined by God. All of those factors which greatly influence our choices were determined apart from our wills. I said last week, if you had been born to a Muslim family in Afghanistan 500 years ago, you would not have been free to choose Christ because you wouldn't have even heard of Christ. And even if you had heard of Jesus through a missionary that had preached the gospel to you and had survived, there would have been tremendous social pressure placed upon you to keep you from coming to Him. Therefore, the will is not totally free. And this is clearly evident in the fact that we've all been born with a sinful nature that actually rebels against God. We don't seek Him because we don't love Him. Sin has blinded us all towards the things of God. Charles Wesley said it like this in his hymn, "Our wills are fast bound in sin and nature's night." But that invokes this question. If God is absolutely sovereign and our wills are not totally free, then are we puppets or robots? Aren't we free to make choices for which we are responsible? And the answer is, of course we are. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and that people do make choices for which they are primarily responsible and held accountable. We affirm them both. The point is that no choice of the worst sinner, even a wicked man like Adolf Hitler, can ever thwart the plan or purpose of God from taking place. Now I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Look at it. Listen to what it says. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I want you to notice a phrase, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What is Peter speaking about there? What's he saying? As he was drawing the crowd's attention towards the cross, the Apostle Peter made it very, very clear that what happened there at the cross was not something that fell outside of the realm of God's sovereign eternal plan, but that in all reality, it was actually the fulfillment of God's plan. And so God does have an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted by anything or by anyone in this world, including the so-called free will of evil men. The Apostle Peter was just about ready to indict these people in the murder of Jesus, of which they were all guilty and culpable. But before he did that, he made it very clear, as one writer put it, that the Lord had not been the victim of a Jewish mob, nor the helpless prisoner of Caesar's legions. What had taken place there at that cross had been planned and decreed by God Himself from all of eternity. You need to understand this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ was never plan two. When Jesus willingly laid down His life for us, God the Father was not scrambling around trying to find another way to save sinners. Not in the least. The Lord Jesus Christ is, according to Revelation 13 verse 8, the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. What happened at Calvary was simply the confirmation and the culmination of God's eternal plan to save sinners from their sins through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The Bible says Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now thirdly, as the Apostle Peter describes the cross that day, not only speak about the person who was crucified on it and the plan that was confirmed at it, but he also spoke about the people who were convicted by it. In the second half of verse 23, we find what Alexander McLaren describes as the Apostle Peter's sharp spear thrust. He implicates them all in the murder of the Son of God. Yes, this was all according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God. But yes, this was also something of which these men were all sinfully, personally, culpably, and criminally responsible. Look at verse 23. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Guys, I think this has got to be one of the most fascinating aspects of the kind of preaching that you have in the early church, the kind of preaching that you have in the book of Acts. The apostles were never afraid to call a spade, were they? They weren't afraid of pointing the finger of truth at the sin and at the guilt and at the evil of those to whom they were preaching. In our day, when everybody tries to be so careful not to offend anybody else, there is something to be said for looking at a lost world, which includes all those who are outside of Jesus Christ, right in the eyes and saying, you are a sinner in the sight of God, having fallen short of His glorious nature, living a life of constant rebellion against Him and defiance towards Him, rejecting His word and turning away from His will. And God detests your sin with an infinite and eternal hatred and with an all-consuming wrath and anger. And He demands that you repent and flee to the Savior that was crucified so that you might be saved. If I can say something this morning that will help you understand what I'm trying to impress is this. The evidence of God's hatred against our sin is the wrath that He Himself poured out on His Son at the cross. The Bible says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. For he shall bear their iniquity. All of us in this room this morning were co-conspirators in the murder of the Messiah. It was our sins that nailed that beloved Lamb of God to the tree. We were the guilty ones whom His soul so dearly loved. And speaking of the softness of so much of what passes on as Christian preaching in our day, A.W. Tozer says this, "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. But the new cross encourages it." The Apostle Peter boldly proclaimed the truth of a cross that stood out so clearly as a billboard to the wickedness of sinful men. It speaks of the person who was crucified on it. It speaks of the plan that was confirmed at it. And it speaks of the people who are convicted by it. And God forbid that we ourselves in this church, as so many people are guilty of doing in our day, would ever dare to wipe the blood off that billboard by the profession and confession of weak and empty preaching that removes from it the cross of our blessed Lord. Friends, we preach Christ, and we preach Him crucified to the glory of God the Father. That's where we must stand. Amen. There's nothing wrong with you saying amen. I don't want to preach to a graveyard this morning. If you feel like saying amen and your heart is rejoicing, you rejoice and give thanks to the Lord. Finally, as we look back at this inaugural message, not only do we see a message that was that demanded the attention of the crowd and that described the account of the cross, but we also see that it was a message that declared the authority of the Christ. After he reminds his audience of the cross of Christ, the Apostle Peter quickly turns their thoughts to the truth of his glorious resurrection. Look at verse 24. Look at it. "God raised him up," he says, "loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." By the providential plan of God, these men had crucified Jesus Christ to a tree. But by the supernatural power of God, the Father himself raised Jesus from the dead. Based on the fact of the resurrection, of which Peter and the others were all eyewitnesses, the Apostle Peter goes on in his sermon to preach Jesus Christ as the only Lord, King, and Messiah. And what does that tell us but to say that true Christian preaching never leaves Jesus hanging on a cross, but it always presents Him as the risen, living, one and only Lord to whom all sinners must turn. I want you to notice how the Apostle Peter does this. First of all, he gives them a testimony that they've got to acknowledge. A large portion of Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 is taken up with an exposition of King David's words in Psalm 16. I want you to look at Acts 2, verse 25 to 27. Listen to what Peter says. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And then Peter brings in his brilliant application. He says King David was not talking about himself. Because we know where his bones are buried, he says. He saw corruption. King David is still dead. He says, "The one I'm speaking about is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I am prophetically testifying about the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ, my greater and promised Son." To the thousands of Jews that had gathered together that day, they had to acknowledge the testimony of one of their forefathers and probably one of their greatest biblical writers. I want to say something this morning. Guys, the church today stands on that very same testimony. We declare that Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave, but that He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. We declare that over 500 people saw Him alive at the very same time after His passion, and that the testimony of that resurrection is recorded in the New Testament scriptures, and that it has stood the test of time. You find the body of Jesus Christ today, and Christianity crumbles into ruins. In the very same way that the Apostle Peter did, the church today still calls the world to look at the empty tomb and to see that there's no body to be found in that empty tomb. We preach Christ crucified, but we also preach Him risen from the dead. And the world needs to face and deal with all the implications of what His resurrection from the dead actually means. And as the Apostle Peter boldly proclaims the authority of Jesus as the Christ, He doesn't only give His hearers a testimony to acknowledge, but He also gives them a truth to accept. At the end of His message, He sums it all up in verse 36 by saying this. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, do you want to know what this is all about? Do you want to know what it is that you're hearing with your ears and seeing with your eyes? Peter says, I'm going to tell you what it's all about. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He's the only Savior and Redeemer of the world. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. Apart from Him, there is no grace. Apart from Him, there is no hope of eternal life. Apart from Him, there is no reconciliation with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And God Himself has given proof to this by raising this Jesus from the dead. And then in verse 37 to 39, we read these words. Look at them. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. As the Apostle Peter unashamedly preached the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King and righteousness and the only way to God, the Holy Spirit of God moved through that crowd, stabbing the hearts of the hearers and bringing many of them to the foot of the cross in repentance and in faith. Praise God. Far too often the people of this world will look at the church and say, so what? Who cares? Let me say this morning. When Jesus Christ of Nazareth is preached in all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His wonder, in all of His grace and beauty, some men might reject Him, others might receive Him, but no one will be able to ignore Him. We do not present Jesus as one option among so many options. That is not what we do. God forbid. We don't call this world to simply consider Him. We command them by the authority of the Word of God to surrender their lives to Him in repentance and faith as the only means by which they must be saved. Peter did not hesitate to call these people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as if he was worried about offending somebody. We need to follow his steps, do we not? God has given us that sacred trust. Listen to me, guys. We must never, ever, ever preach the gospel as if we were trying to sell one more commodity to a culture of consumers. Try Jesus out. He's great. We think you'll like Him. We think He's going to help you. We think He's going to make your life better. We must not do that. Instead, we preach this message to the world in which we live. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is the sovereign King. You may not like that. You may not believe that. You may not be willing to accept that. But your response does not negate the fact that this is the truth. If you do not willingly kneel before Him now on earth as the Lamb of God that was slain for sinners, you will kneel before Him at the judgment in great and tearful pleading that will not be heard or received as the Lion of Judah before whom you will be eternally condemned. That is what we preach. And I plead with you this morning, my friend, if you have not already done so, to hear and to heed the words of this message. Whatever the feelings people might have in our day to that kind of bold and forceful, fearless preaching, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were cut to the heart. They confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they were baptized as a testimony to it. And the day of Pentecost was obviously a very unique day in the history of redemption, a day that will never be repeated again. But still, friends, this inaugural message that the Apostle Peter preached points us to the pattern of preaching that's got to be true of the Church of Christ in every age. We need to be a people who are so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that the world cannot help but stop and listen to what we've got to say. And when we do stand up to speak to them, our message needs to be that of man's depravity and of a sinless crucified Savior who loves sinners, but who's also the risen, reigning, saving Lord. That needs to be the kind of preaching that this church and every other evangelical church must never shy away from or turn away from. We've got to preach the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ demonstrated for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray and trust this morning you know Him as your Lord and Savior. If you've never asked Christ to save you from your sins, Jesus invites you to Himself even now. In brokenness, in confession, in humility, acknowledge the fact that you have rebelled against God, that you have violated His word, that you have broken His commandments, that you are worthy of His punishment, and look to Christ, the one who died for sinners, and say, Jesus, save my soul. And if you cry out to Him like that, Jesus Christ will save you. Wash your sins away. Give you His precious Spirit. Seal you with that Spirit until the day of redemption. And He will change your life. And if you do know Him, never shy away from preaching Christ crucified, risen from the dead, as Lord and King. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for the deep, deep love of Jesus. Lord, this is the message you have given to us. This is the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost, the inaugural message of the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the message that must be preached until that trumpet sounds and Jesus returns. I pray that this church in this small town will never, ever, ever try to wipe the blood off the billboard, but that we will preach a crucified, risen Savior who delights to save sinners who come to Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great salvation you accomplished for us at the cross. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, precious Holy Spirit of God, for having called us to the cross, for having saved us by your strength and by your power. And I pray that you would fill us all who know you this morning in this room. Fill us all with a devotion to Christ. Fill us all, Lord God, with a passion to live our lives for His glory, no matter what it means. Revive this church and help us to continue to do your work. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.